على آله وصحبه ومن والاه وبعد. We are starting today our third class in the 40 Hadith of a Nawawi series, and today we take the second part of the explanation of the second Hadith, Hadith Jibril. And as we said before, that this hadith is a very comprehensive hadith in which Jibril alayhi salam, the leader of the Malaika and the messenger from amongst the Malaika who conveys the Quran and conveyed all the books to their intended messengers, that Jibril alayhi salam came to teach us matters of our deen in a unique way, in a way that when it happened caused everybody in the masjid to pay attention to what's happening. And inshallah we'll be talking about some of those aspects of the hadith, as well as reviewing what we took earlier. And when it comes to the hadith of Jibril, we should mention that the first hadith of An-Nawawi, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ or إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, the hadith of Umar as well, رضي الله عنه, it's the first hadith of Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith, and it's also the first hadith in many books. But a peculiar thing happened when both of these hadith came in the 40 hadith of An-Nawawi, and that is that Al-Bukhari started his book As-Sahih with this hadith, Hadith Jibril. And Bukhari started with Hadith Innama al-A'malu bin-Niyyat, and Imam Muslim started his Sahih with this hadith, Hadith Jibril. And both ahadith are immense ahadith in our religion. They have a very high place, and you can see why they would begin their books with these respective ahadith. Another point regarding Hadith Jibril is that here the hadith is narrated by Umar radiallahu anhu, and as you can imagine, a large group of the Sahaba must have narrated or at least attended this amazing event. Many of them might have passed away before anybody came to them to seek knowledge and to get this account from them. But from the Sahaba that narrated this hadith and whose narrations were recorded in the books of Ahadith, we find that both Bukhari and Muslim narrated this hadith on the authority of Abu Huraira. Abu Huraira being the paramount when it comes to narrators of hadith in quantity and quality. And also we find that there's a group of Sahaba besides Abu Huraira who narrated this. So Ibn Hajar mentions in his book Fath al-Bari, which hopefully the brothers can answer amongst themselves, Fath al-Bari is the explanation of which book? I'll give you a moment between yourselves. Ibn Hajar explains to us in Fath al-Bari regarding the Sahaba that narrated this hadith. So the book Fath al-Bari explains Sahih al-Bukhari, right? And Ibn Hajar mentions in Fath al-Bari that this hadith was also narrated by Abu Dharr, as was collected by Abu Dawood and An-Nasa'i. So Abu Dharr's narration of this hadith, you can find it in the collections of Abu Dawood and An-Nasa'i. Also, you have Ibn Umar, radiallahu anhu, the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, narrating this hadith. And you'll find that in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, as well as At-Tabarani, and as well as Abu Na'im's Hilya. The next person that narrates this hadith from the Sahaba is Anas ibn Malik, radiallahu anhu. And you'll find that his narration is available in Sahih al-Bukhari. And, in Sahih al-Bukhari, in another book of Imam al-Bukhari, which is called Khalq Af'al al-Ibad, the creation of the actions of the slaves, meaning that all of our actions are created, is a book specifically for this subject, as well as Al-Bazzar. He also narrates this hadith on the authority of Anas, radiallahu anhu. And Ibn Hajar says regarding these narrations of this hadith that the isnad is hasan, that it is of a good quality, it is authentic. And the other two sahaba whose narrations were also recorded are Jarir ibn Abdullah al-Bajali, and you'll find that in the Musnad of Abu Uwana. And the last one is Ibn Abbas and Abu Amir al-Ash'ari, the last two, and their narrations are in Imam Ahmad's Musnad. And they're also Hasan. So all of the narrations of these Sahaba are recorded of this hadith, but the most famous narration is the narration of Umar radiallahu anhu. And if we go back to the situation in which the hadith took place, if the brothers can remember, we talked about Jibreel alayhi salam coming and asking questions while also telling the Prophet that his answer is correct. And we said that Jibreel came with two striking characteristics. Can the brothers amongst themselves remember those two striking characteristics? We said, firstly, he was extremely of this characteristic, such and such characteristic, and extremely of that characteristic. So we find that it was his appearance, shadidu bayad al-thiyab. He was, his clothes were extremely brilliantly white, وَشَدِيدُ سَوَادِ الشَّعْرِ, and his hair was jet black. And anybody that has been here to the desert or has frequented the desert knows that it's not easy to keep your thobe brilliantly white, nor to keep your hair jet black in such dusty conditions. So this person, in the summation of the Sahaba, this person had not traveled far to get to this masjid. He didn't cut many distances, or he didn't cut a long distance in the dust to come. Yet, we said that also with these amazing characteristics, or sorry, these extreme characteristics, he was also what? He was also unknown to any of them. And some of the ulama mentioned that there are narrations from amongst the different books of hadith that actually speak about this subject, that say that the people look to each other, and when they look to each other, they found that nobody knows him. Some of them even said, who is he? And this gives Jibril alayhi salam the advantage to ask a bold question, because the way the things were set up was that the Bedouins, the dwellers of the desert, would come and ask questions. And these are people that were not known to have sensors and filters. They would ask questions as they needed. And the Sahaba would enjoy when they come, because the Sahaba would have an extra level of filtering or sensitivity, and sometimes would be shy to ask their questions, as life in cities usually dictates that there's a certain level of bureaucracy or a certain level of censoring that happens. We don't act out all of the things that come to us, but in the desert, where life is tough, when the desert dwelling Bedouins would come to the cities, it would be an opportunity for the Sahaba to learn more about their deen in matters which they might be shy to ask. So this brilliantly white cloth upon this man, or his clothing upon him, and his jet black hair, and the fact that nobody knows him, it causes an alarm in the masjid as to who this personality is. And before this hadith took place, there were a few instances when the Bedouins would come to the masjid. They wouldn't be able to differentiate the Prophet ﷺ from the rest of the Sahaba. So the Sahaba had actually asked him that, oh Prophet ﷺ, if it's possible, we want to create some type of an apparatus, some type of a seat or a stage or something where you will be easily identified from amongst the rest of the Sahaba. So they created a sort of a seat for him, made out of clay, and this allowed Bedouins and visitors to easily identify the Prophet ﷺ and not be as confused when they arrive, because the Prophet ﷺ's humble nature and his humility would not allow him to be extravagant in any way. And this posed a bit of an obstacle for when questions needed to be asked by visitors. So put yourself in that type of a surrounding, being one of the Sahaba. What would your first thoughts be? We found that Umar radiallahu anhu and the other Sahaba very eloquently translated that whole scenario for us. And we talked about the seat, and one of the benefits that Sheikh Abdul Mahsin al-Abbad mentions in his explanation of this hadith. And I remember when he went through the 40 hadith, it was at the end of the school year, many years ago. We had finished Sunan Abi Dawood, and the Sheikh started the 40 hadith because there was time left until the end of the year, but not enough time to justify starting Sunan al-Tirmidhi. So the Sheikh mentions that one of the benefits of this hadith is that it gives you an example of the malaika, of the angels, taking shape of mankind. And there's many a hadith, perhaps in the future, forgive me, the phone wasn't working. When it comes to the malaika, we find in many ahadith that there are situations in which the Malaika take human form. And this is one of those those situations in which the Malaika take human form, as Jibreel alayhi salam had also done in the past when he came to Maryam alayhi salam, the mother of Isa alayhi salam. The next thing that we want to talk about is that some people with some sickness in their heart use this example and the example of Jibreel alayhi salam with Maryam to say that it's allowed for a person to be an actor, because here Jibreel alayhi salam took the form of a man. And as Shaykh Abdul Muhsin al-Abbad says, and many other ulama say, that Jibreel's coming in the form of a human being is not a proof for those who might say that acting is allowed, because acting in itself is one of the many forms of deception and lying. Whereas for Jibreel alayhi salam, a being that, if you remember, we said that he had how many wings? How many sets of wings? We said that Allah creates many malaika with one or two or three pairs of wings, or even four. Do the brothers remember how many wings Jibreel had? If we go to the last class that we had, we remember that Jibreel had 600 wings. And his size was big enough in his essential, in his actual real size, it's big enough to cover the two horizons. So Allah in his ability, in his qudra, Allah allowed Jibreel alayhi salam to transform in size to that of an average man. And in no way would acting, pretending to be somebody else, be comparable to an angel sent by Allah on a task and allowed to transform in shape, or to be changed in shape from such an immense being into such a lowly figure, just a regular human being into this. We cannot find that it would be justice to go ahead and say that this is a proof then that we can put on costumes and pretend to be some person. And even worse than that, of course, is what we find nowadays when people actually try to even impersonate the Sahaba or the prophets or the mothers of the believers. The next benefit regarding Jibreel alayhi salam's fashion in which he sat was that in this is a good example for the students of knowledge, and we covered a bit of this last time, and that the questioner should not only ask those matters that he doesn't know, but sometimes in some situations it might even be a blessing when a person asks a question that they may know the answer to, but would like that answer to be conveyed to the rest of those present. And that's something that Jibreel alayhi salam did. And there's an interesting part of this, and that is that in some narrations it's mentioned that Jibreel alayhi salam, when he entered the masjid, he said, "Assalamu alayka ya Muhammad," which also causes the people that are present to find it strange. Yet he takes that seating, or that way of sitting, in which he shows himself to be a student of the Prophet. And we had talked about something in the last class, and that was that he put his hands upon his thighs. Was it on his own? did Jibreel alayhi salam put his hands on his own thighs, or did he put his hands on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's thighs? And we found that Ibn Abbas and a few other Sahaba had mentioned that it was upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's thighs, and that was according to Ibn Abbas and Abu Amir al-Ash'ari, where they said, ثُمَّ وَضَعَ يَدَهُ عَلَى رُكْبَتَيِّ النَّبِيِّ, that Jibreel alayhi salam put his hands upon the two knees of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in that, some of them would say, some of the ulama would say, that that is also in an attempt to portray the way that the Bedouins used to be, in which they might enact certain qualities of that rough life that they have in the desert that allow them to ask such bold questions. And where Jibreel alayhi salam, by doing this, would once again attract the attention of the Sahaba that are watching what's happening, but also he would enact some of the actions that you would expect from the bold Bedouins, the dwellers of the far desert. So where he came to the Prophet, he said salam, O Muhammad, and he asked certain questions, and he answered sadaqta, that you have spoken the truth. And he also put his hands upon the knees of the Prophet. And it might be easy to imagine that if the Prophet ﷺ was sitting on his chair, that it would be easy to imagine Jibreel putting his hands on the Prophet's knees while asking him these questions. And all of this was being absorbed by the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, who were taking such strong lessons. And when it comes to this hadith, that we find that Shaykh al-Islam, one of the major scholars of this era, Ibn Uthaymeen, mentions that this hadith alone is enough for the common man, for the layman, to understand the matters of Iman, to understand the basic matters of Iman. And having finished now with this detailed introduction to the hadith, we're going to go into the beginning of the first segment after Jibreel's entrance, and that is where Jibreel alayhi salam says, Ya Muhammad, أخبرني عن الإسلام. فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الإسلام أن تشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأن محمدا رسول الله وتقيم الصلاة وتؤتي الزكاة وتصوم رمضان وتحج البيت إن استطعت إليه سبيلا. قال صدقت. قال فعجبنا له يسأله ويصدقه. So Jibreel said, O Muhammad, tell me about Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Islam is that you should testify that there is no deity worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad ﷺ is the messenger of Allah, and you establish salah, and you give zakah, and you fast Ramadan, and you make hajj to the sacred house, to the Kaaba, in istata'ta ilayhi sabila, if you're able to. And then Jibreel alayhi salam said, sadaqta, that you have spoken the truth, O Muhammad. And the Sahaba, of course, Umar radiallahu anhu, mentioning what might have been in the minds of all of the Sahaba, fa'ajibna lahu, يَسْأَلُهُ وَيُصَدِّقُهُ, that he asks, we were surprised that he asks him and also tells him you're correct. So here Jibreel alayhi salam, when he asked the Prophet ﷺ about Islam, the Prophet ﷺ answered him with the apparent outwardly matters that make you a Muslim. Firstly, the Shahada, to testify, to believe in your heart and proclaim that there is no deity worthy of worship besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while also testifying and proclaiming that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is Allah's final true messenger. And the other actions that were mentioned of praying, of fasting, giving zakat, making hajj, all of these are actions that are outwardly, that people can actually see you doing, right? You can see a person saying the Shahada. It's one of the most beautiful sights to us Muslims. When we find a brother entering Islam in our company, we see him testifying and we see him entering a new state and a new chapter of his life. And we see each other praying. And it's easy to see somebody giving zakat if he's actually physically doing it. And when it comes to fasting, even though you might not see the person saving themselves, protecting themselves from consuming food or drink or certain actions that break the fast, we all see each other when we're making iftar together, or when we are present in society during the day and we're not drinking. These are matters that you can see. These are matters that are apparent. These are outwardly actions. And of course, hajj is a matter that is easily seen yearly. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he was asked about Islam, he answered with the outwardly actions. Whereas you'll find that when he was asked about Iman, which is coming up, he answered with the I don't want to say inwardly, but the matters of this deen that are hidden, they're not observable easily. In Iman, in Allah and His messengers and His books and His and the Day of Judgment and Al-Qadr, as we're gonna be coming to it. But the Prophet ﷺ for Islam answered that Islam is this and Iman is this. For Islam, he used the outwardly actions, forms of worship that we constantly do. And for Iman, he answered with matters that we believe in our hearts and we proclaim to believe, but they're matters that are more hidden. They're not commonly seen by people as they affect your belief. And Shaykh Abdul Muhsin al-Abbad and many other ulama mentioned that Islam and Iman have a symbiotic relationship. They're both connected in a way, in the sense that when Islam and Iman are mentioned together, then each word has its own meaning. So if I say to somebody in the same context, I mention Islam and Iman, here we separate Islam and Iman, where Islam is that concept of outwardly actions, praying, fasting, saying the Shahada, praying, fasting, giving zakat, and performing hajj, and Iman are the six pillars of Iman. Yet, when Iman is mentioned by itself, or Islam is mentioned by itself, we find that when it's mentioned by itself, it covers the other. So if I say, my religion is Islam, or I believe in Allah and I have Iman, if I mention Islam by itself, then it covers the outwardly actions as well as the matters of belief. And if I say Iman, it also covers the aspects of Islam, right? And a good example of this, for those that don't understand this symbiotic relationship, this dual state of the two words, you find this also with words like al-birr and at-taqwa. right? Both of which generally tend to mean righteousness, but when you find them together, then the ulama explain each one on its own, and when you find them separated, they are meant to cover the other. And you find this also with a sadaqah and a zakat. Sometimes you find that sadaqah will cover zakah. And you also find this, and this is a very common one, is you find this with the word faqir and miskin, right? The poor person. So when they're together, you find that faqir means one thing and miskin means one thing. For example, some of the ulama say that a faqir is the man who only has enough food for his day, and the miskin is the one who has enough food for his month. Right? So, if you want to know who you can give zakat to, those are some of the people that you can give them to, the faqir and the miskin. One guy, he's got a pack of ramen noodles. That's all he has. This person is faqir. Whereas another guy has a box of ramen noodles. You understand what I'm saying? He has the ability to last a few more days with his sustenance. So you find that the ulama, they have words sometimes that have a relationship together, that the ulama explained that when one of them is alone, it covers both. And when both of them come together, each one covers its own specific group of meanings. So back to the hadith. In Islam, the Prophet ﷺ explained that firstly, the shahada, secondly, establishing salah, and as many ulama say that there's a difference between praying and establishing salah. A person can pray once or twice. A person can pray when they are amongst righteous company and not pray at other times. And then there are people that establish their salah. Where salah, there's an example that Sheikh Saleh Al-Fawzan gives regarding salah. He says, Al-Munafiq yusalli liyartaha min as-salah. Wal-mu'minu yusalli liyartaha biha as-salah. The munafiq prays in order to find ease from salah, meaning he wants to get it over with. But the mu'min, the believer, he prays seeking ease from the salah, meaning he finds ease in the salah. So in English you could say both of them pray to find ease from salah. The munafiq is just praying to get it over with, to keep up appearances. Whereas the mu'min, the believer, when he prays, it's in order to find ease and relaxation caused by that salah. As the Prophet ﷺ used to say to Bilal radiallahu an, arihna biha ya Bilal, that allow us ease through the salah, O Bilal. So the mu'min seeks ease through salah, and the munafiq seeks ease from salah, meaning he wants to get away from it, so he just prays in order to get away from it. So we find that if you look at the outwardly actions, you might find that a munafiq, a hypocrite, can fall into the general description of Islam, because what you see from him allows him to pass those credentials. He has those credentials. Yeah, well, I saw him praying. Yes, he prays. But his iman, is it complete? Is it in a state in which he's praying to find ease through salah, or is he just trying to keep up appearances? That's the second what? That's the second pillar of Islam. The third pillar of Islam is giving zakat. And the first action was an action that you perform through your heart and your tongue, the shahada. The second action that we talked about was a physical action. It is performed through physical acts, standing, making rukur, making sujood. These are acts that you do physically, right? As well as, of course, having matters of your tongue being used, its statement, there's matters of belief is involved as well. But the third action is an action that is, or a form of worship that is financial. It's not really a very physical thing. You can give zakat through a bank transfer. But zakat is from the ibadat al-maliyah. Al-ibadat al-maliyah. Financial ibadat, financial forms of worship. Whereas salah is from al-ibadat al-badaniyah. It's from the physical, the forms of ibadah, of worship, in which we employ our actual limbs. And zakat is one of those matters that is not upon everybody. So if you're a miskeen, if you are that man with the one pack or the family pack of ramen noodles, you're that person that is so poor that he can only find enough to sustain himself for a day or a month, then you are not from the people that give zakat, rather you receive it. And just a side note, one of the other differentiations that some of the ulama mention between the faqir and the miskeen, they say the faqir, which is the poorer one, he doesn't find, or he doesn't have access to all that he needs. Whereas the miskeen only has access to what he needs. So the faqir is the man that does not even have the bare essentials, whereas the miskeen is the man that only has the bare essentials. So back to the hadith. After mentioning the first form of worship, which is through your heart, in your tongue, and the second form of worship, that is those two, as well as you employing your limbs, and the third form of worship, which is a form of worship that is a financial form of worship, we come to the fourth, which is fasting, Ramadan. In a sense, it's also a physical thing, but fasting is a totally different realm in and of itself. And just like zakat, it's not incumbent upon all people. So there are people that are not able to fast. And so their action would be to feed the poor in place of them being able to fast. So it's an action that not all people are able. Whereas zakat as well, not all people can do. But salah, all people must do it. If a person doesn't pray, they have the fear of leaving Islam. And even if you're on your hospital bed, if you have any form of consciousness, you must pray. Right? The Sahaba, the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba, even on the battlefield, they didn't forsake their salah. The next one, the next form of worship, after fasting of Ramadan, and we know fasting, we have two forms of fasting. We have that which is incumbent upon us, that is the fasting of Ramadan, and that which is nafila, or it is a form of worship that is not incumbent upon us, and that's, for example, in Sha'ban, and also the 9th and 10th of Muharram, as well as for example, other days that are preferred, like the 13th, 14th, and 15th of every month, or Mondays and Thursdays, as our Prophet ﷺ used to do, or the fast of Dawood alayhi salam, David, where he would fast every other day. Fast one day and leave one day. After having finished with fasting, we come to Hajj, which is also an action or a form of worship that combines all other forms. So in Hajj, you have matters of belief in the heart, of course, as well as proclamations on the tongue when we say labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, or we perform certain actions like doing the takbir when throwing the stones in the jamarat, or many other forms of takbir that we perform during the Hajj, as well as using our limbs and our bodily functions to complete this form of worship when you are moving from Mina to Arafat to Muzdalifa, back to Mina and then to Mecca. You are physically throwing stones at the Jamarat, and those who are able to slaughter are physically slaughtering, and those who are not able to, then they are they're performing other actions. And in Hajj, it's also a financial form of worship. Those who are unable to make Hajj, cannot afford it, do not make Hajj. And just like Zakat and fasting, not all people are able to perform this form of ibadah, meaning it's not incumbent upon all people if their situation is from those excluded. And with Hajj, you find that a person can live his whole life as a Muslim and not have to make Hajj if he was unable to. But of course, if we know of certain people that had the situation, we should try to make Hajj on their behalf. Hajj is also one of those worships that you can make on behalf of somebody, whereas you cannot pray on behalf of somebody, nor should you fast on somebody's behalf unless it was a fasting that they had sworn to do and then not done. As for Ramadan fasts, they're not made up for somebody who passed away, as they were excused for it. And zakat, you cannot make zakat on, you cannot pay zakat on somebody's behalf in that sense that you're doing it for them. Hajj and Umrah are forms of actions, ibadah, worship, that you can perform on somebody else's behalf if they're unable to. Even in their lifetime, you might find somebody that's paralyzed. It's impossible for them to make Hajj, and somebody can make Hajj on their behalf. So these five forms of ibadah, in one sense, they're all similar. And in another sense, each one has its own special characteristics that differentiate it from the other forms of ibadah. And having mentioned these different forms of ibadah, we find that Jibreel alayhi salam, after the Prophet answered, he said, "Sadaqta, you spoke the truth, O Muhammad," furthering that thought amongst the Sahaba that, look at this man, he must be from the and forgive my statement, I don't mean to say that the Sahaba were uncivilized, but in a sense, the Bedouins were considered people that are unaffected by the properness of cities, of city life. So to the Sahaba, this would be the typical Bedouin asking a question, and even saying, "You have spoken the truth." Like, what audacity this person has would be the type of stance that some of the Sahaba would take. But they would also love when the Bedouins would come to ask these questions, because they would learn matters of their deen that they were too shy to ask. Right? So Jibreel alayhi salam said, "Sadaqta, you spoke the truth, O Muhammad." So with this, we have finished with the state of Islam, which is the first state that every Muslim passes through. When a person accepts Islam, if he accepts Islam after Dhuhr, he has to start praying once he is able to start praying. If a person So if he's able to learn the basics of Salah, just mimicking his brothers, then at Asr time, this person should be praying with his Muslim brothers, even if it's just actions, even if it's just different movements to him in the beginning. Same with fasting. If a person's person accepts Islam during Ramadan, we would encourage that person to immediately start fasting. And if a person accepts Islam and they have money in their savings, and after a year of that, they would have to give zakat. And if a person is able to make hajj, even in the first year of Islam, they have the physical and financial ability, then the person, these matters become incumbent upon them. So there's such a unique relationship between these matters of Islam that are all immediately incumbent upon a Muslim if they have the ability and if the conditions are fulfilled. After we have finished this segment of the hadith, we come to the second segment of the hadith after it, which is regarding Iman. And when the Prophet ﷺ explained these matters of the deen, he explained them generally. He mentioned them without much explanation. And if we finish the 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi, we find that these matters have been explained in much detail in other ahadith. I'm going to just stop for now, since we have finished this section, and I believe we had some of the brothers who have memorized the hadith or would like to recite it in Arabic. And for the brothers that did not memorize, as well as the sisters, and those who don't read Arabic, I would at least encourage them to memorize the English meanings, the translation of the meaning of this hadith,